Please clear your desks of everything but a piece of paper. We'll have our weekly pop quiz on your reading assignment. Are you sure? How many think it was Monday? How many think it was today? Okay. Not because you voted that way, because it says Monday on my notes. Go away till Monday. Didn't that put a holy fear of God in you, though? You got that adrenaline rush and you realize your whole life passing before you in a second there? Well, if that instills you to have your assignment read by Monday, if nothing else, it was worth it. I'd like a couple of volunteers here. We're going to pass some papers back to you of some other older pop tests and quizzes and so on. Please listen up carefully now for your name. And we can split it. Raise your hand when you hear your name.
And you. Jack Jones.
Quiet now, no talking. We want to be able to hear your name so we can get this done as quick as possible. Just stand up here, man, and just pass them down the rows. That way you won't have to walk all over. They can pass them back down the rows.
Angie Barber. Bob.
Balomo. No.
Pasika. Tracy.
Right here. Rokit.
Connor. Honey.
Brian Gannon.
Brian Gannon.
Right here.
Donna Gert.
Jeff
Sharp.
John. Jim. S-C-H-E-Y.
Sharp. Not here.
Sam Swinehart.
Angie Barber.
Randy Trash.
Richard Bell.
John Scar. AJ
Richard Bruins.
Diane White. Greg Wilson.
Dan Ellis. Brian Ganner.
Lisa.
Did anybody not get a paper back? You didn't get one? What are you missing? Your pop quiz or the test?
Yeah, I think
you just got it. Okay. Anybody who is missing one that did not take it late, if you took it late because of your tape student or were absent, then it will take a little bit longer to get back to you. But somebody who took these things on time and still didn't get it back, are you sure? You were supposed to have gotten back the pop quiz from March 28th, and now I passed some of these back Monday. You may have gotten them back Monday. And the test, the creation through Abraham, file 12. That's all we're passing back today, so you may have already gotten those. I don't know. I couldn't tell you. All of them that you've taken, whatever that is. Okay. Today we're going to talk about 1 and 2 Kings. Now, 1 Kings is another one of those places, as we have seen in many of the books as we go throughout the Old Testament, where you're just continuing the history of it. It doesn't jump back or forward. It's just kind of like one big book in a way, with just different titles and sections there. May have had different human authors as well, but it's pretty much a continuation of the story that we found in the previous book, which was, of course, 2 Samuel. And so then 2 Kings follows logically in order. So 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, all of that is just following right in order in the history chronologically. 1 Kings is very easy to outline in a simple two-part outline because it has a very definite division. In fact, 2 Samuel, if you recall, had a real definite division too, and of course that was David's sin, and that broke the book into half. Triumph turned to troubles through sin. Well, I suppose you could say, in a sense, it is sin that marks the division of this book as well. Because we have the following breakdown. 1 Kings 1 through 11 gives us Solomon's reign. How long did he reign?
40 years.
1 Kings 12 through 22 gives us the first 80 years of the divided kingdom. And the reason I say that sin had something to do with the division in this book is because sin had to do with the division of the kingdom. Because Solomon, toward the end of his life, began to get off into idolatry and so forth, the Lord prophesied before he died that after his death, the kingdom would be divided and would be given to another. And this is exactly what happened. So again, it was due to sin. To refresh your memory, the first three kings of Israel reigned over all of Israel. It was a united monarchy, not a divided kingdom. Of course, that's Saul, David, and Solomon, each one reigning for 40 years over all of Israel. But now, after the death of Solomon, we will have a divided kingdom. The nation of Israel will be divided into two sections, each with its own king, each with its own government. The northern nation consists of 10 tribes and is generally called Israel. And so you have to be careful now that you don't confuse that with the same name that is used for all of Israel before the division. Okay, because before the kingdom was divided, we just call it Israel, and we know that we're talking about all 12 tribes. Well, after the division of the kingdom, you've got, in a sense, two Israels. But we only call one of them Israel, and that's the northern kingdom. Perhaps because it's got more tribes than the southern kingdom did. So the northern kingdom, 10 tribes, Israel. The southern kingdom, 3 tribes called Judah. And the reason it's called Judah is because it was the biggest of the 3 tribes of Judah, Benjamin, and then the Levites, which came down and lived within that kingdom. So you actually had people from 3 tribes, Judah, Benjamin, Levi, and the southern kingdom. But since Judah was the biggest, most influential, they called it Judah. Yes? I don't believe so. I believe Benjamin was totally with the southern kingdom. Even though it's located north of Judah, per se, that what we usually mark as the northern boundary of Judah would be the northern boundary of Benjamin. Yes?
So Judah is the
biggest tribe of all? No, biggest tribe in the southern kingdom, is all I said. In terms of land mass, there may have been some bigger ones. Manasseh, Ephraim, something else. I've never taken a look at from that standpoint. Numerically, it may not have even necessarily been the biggest. Ephraim, some of the other kingdoms may have been, tribes may have been as big. But it was one of the bigger ones. And it was always one of the most more influential. In fact, if you will look, even before the death of Solomon, when the kingdoms divided, there already was a little bit of friction at various times between some of the tribes in the north and some of the tribes in the south, particularly between the two most influential, Judah and Ephraim. Ephraim in the north and Judah in the south always seemed to have kind of a competitive problem and kind of a jealousy and so forth. And so this is what precipitated the eventual dissolution of the nation into two kingdoms. So when we reach the middle of 1 Kings, we will see the division of the kingdom and the account of that. But first, we of course look at the reign of Solomon. In chapter 1 and 2 of 1 Kings, we see David dying. Of course, that's the passing of an era when David, the beloved, the sweet psalmist of Israel, the man after God's own heart, the man of war, passes from the scene. There are some rather futile attempts on the part of the Israelites to keep David alive, even to the point of finding the most beautiful maiden in all the land and having her lie with him to cause heat to arise in his body. Abishag the Shunammite is her name. Abishag, and she is most probably the one who is referred to in the Song of Solomon, because it will be later, and he does not have relations with her. But she becomes legally his concubine or wife. But after the passing of David, of course, all of the things of David pass on to his son Solomon, including Abishag the Shunammite. And the indications are strong that he favored her over above all the other of his wives and made her queen and supreme wife, and that therefore she is the one that is referred to as the bride in the Song of Solomon, which is, of course, the story of Solomon and his bride, typifying Christ and the church. But as I say, these attempts fail, and David eventually does die. Typologically speaking, what we're looking at here is David can be the passing of a revival era, a move of God, and how often man will try to prop up that move of God and try to keep it going on its own momentum. But sometimes it comes time for a change, you know, of scenario, spiritually speaking, and you can't just try to pump new life into an old system. Sometimes you've got to break from that old system and start brand new again in the Lord. Man's efforts will never be able to continue the move of God. It will take the Spirit of God. During and after the death of David, one of his sons, by the name of Adonijah, conspires to become king, but fails in this attempt. You see, David, who, as we have earlier remarked, had many wives, had several sons, and the question, of course, would be posed, which one will he choose as his successor on the throne of Israel? And Adonijah was kind of trying to make himself king and assert that he was the one that should be king. Well, the news came to David right before he died that this was attempt by Adonijah was on the way. And so, and Bathsheba, who was his one of his wives, of course, and we know that story. And she was the mother of Solomon. Came to David and requested that her son Solomon be anointed king, since that was the one that apparently David had in mind anyway. But if David did not make it a point to make public that desire on his part for Solomon to be king, then once he died, a very ugly scene could have developed, wherein there could have been civil strife, fighting between his sons and various factions following the sons in the kingdom. Could have degenerated into a civil war in Judah. So he agreed to do this, and so therefore, before his death, he made a decree that Solomon should be anointed publicly as king over Israel. And Adonijah and his forces, I believe this is an occasion, heard the anointing of Solomon as king right over in the next valley, and that pretty much took care of his rebellion and his against David. So Solomon was anointed king by Zadok the priest, chapter 1, verse 39. So now we have a new king, and from chapters 2 through, just chapter 2 basically, verses 11 through 46, we see that the empire now is being consolidated. If you've ever seen an article in the business section of the newspaper where it talks about a business consolidating, it means that they are unifying their various offices and forces into one group, into one corporation, rather than diverse corporations that are tenuously held together. They consolidate. They bring them into one big corporation. And so Solomon, as he is anointed as king, now sets about to consolidate this empire, strengthen it. One of the first moves in the consolidation of this empire is the removal of any potential foes to Solomon in his reign. This was standard practice. When anyone would come to king in those nations, that he would set about to eradicate anybody who would be a troublemaker or even perhaps a potential troublemaker to his power and throne. And this is what happened in Solomon's reign. And so Adonijah, who, as we had already seen, was a troublemaker, now has the gall to request from King Solomon that Abishag the Shunammite, that most beautiful maiden in all the land, be given to him, Adonijah. And there was more to this. There was more to this request than just the fact that he, as one of the sons of David, felt that he had a right to some of David's goods, but rather that because his request was really tantamount to requesting the throne, because to request this woman, who legally became now the property of Solomon as heir to David, to request her was in a sense to say, I'm really the rightful heir to the throne, and therefore it belongs to me. And so it was almost like a slap in the face to Solomon for him to request this, and eventually as a result Adonijah was slain. So the fourth son of David, Adonijah, was now slain for requesting Abishag the Shunammite. Also, Adonijah, in his earlier attempt to secure the throne for himself, had been supported by the priest, the high priest of that time, by the name of Abiathar. Abiathar, then, because he had supported Adonijah, was now, during Solomon's time, put out of office as high priest, and he was replaced by the one who had been faithful in helping Bathsheba to secure Solomon's place for the throne, and his name was Zadok, the one who had anointed Solomon as king. So you see a changing of the high priestly office now from Abiathar to Zadok. Chapter 2, verse 35. Also, another one of Adonijah's cronies, and one that we are quite familiar with, Joab, who was that general of David's army, but who we saw to be a very bloodthirsty man, was slain for his support of Adonijah, and he was replaced by the one that Solomon felt would be more faithful to him as his general, and that was Benaiah.
So, Benaiah replaces Joab.
This is a good little symbol you might want to use in your notes. It's just a circle like over, and it can mean over. Israel, victory over Moab, or somebody replaces somebody else. Some use the caret mark sideways. You could use that. And so you would put Joab here, replaced by Benaiah. It doesn't matter really so much what symbols you use in your notes, as long as you're consistent and using the same symbols throughout, and that you know what the meaning of those symbols is, of course, and don't forget later. But anything that will help you to shorten, the whole purpose of these symbols and so forth is to take less time to trying to write everything out in your notes, and therefore giving more attention to the teacher and getting your information down in a clearer manner. Also, Shimei. If you'll remember, Shimei was that descendant of Saul who was walking along in the wilderness cursing David, as David had been deposed from Jerusalem by his son Absalom. And David said, "Don't kill him. He's cursing me because I believe God is leading him to do it. And even if God isn't leading him, I deserve it anyway for what I've done." So he let him go. But after the death of David, because Shimei was seen as a potential troublemaker, being from the house of Saul, he was commanded never to leave Jerusalem, but to stay there, and he agreed to that. And then he later disobeyed it. And because he disobeyed the order to stay in Jerusalem, he was slain. Also, we see in this chapter 2. So all of this, as I say, you can call consolidating the empire and taking care of these troublemakers. Then in chapter 3, we see the greatness of Solomon's kingdom and of his wisdom. We see in chapter 3, verse 1, that he makes a political alliance with Egypt. Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her unto the city of David until he had made an end of building his own house and the house of the Lord and the wall of Jerusalem round about. This is, by the way, most probably one of the reasons why Solomon had, as we shall see in a little bit, so many wives and concubines. Not so much that he was just woman crazy, but that in order to make alliances with nations and peoples and cities round about, one of the best ways is to marry the daughter of the king. And that would be a way for the two families or tribes to have a covenant and an alliance. And so this is probably one of the reasons why he did it. Not that it was justification for it, because it was not necessary for him to even make alliances with all these nations, I believe, because God had promised earlier in his word that if they would walk with him, he would take care of them and they wouldn't have to make alliances with the heathen. In fact, he told them not to make covenants with the heathen round about. But nevertheless, this is what he did. He did make an alliance with Egypt and married the daughter of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, because Egypt was still fairly strong at this time and was a nation to be reckoned with. So in his mind, he felt the best way to make friends with them is to marry his daughter. So he did, and he built her own little palace right in Jerusalem. Or at least her own little section of the king's palace for her to live in. Many of these women that he married, I'm sure you never had relations with. You're looking at 1,000 women here total. That's, almost physically impossible. And probably never even saw some of them. Probably just had them married on paper, so to speak, and then brought them into his harem, and they were all taken care of, but never even saw them, never, knew them or anything. They were just there on paper, so to speak, just for the purpose of politics. And he probably just had his own few that were his favorite that he knew. Now, we see a problem in chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, that the people continued to sacrifice in the high places. Well, there was no temple built yet, but Solomon did love the Lord, and he did walk in the statutes of David his father, verse 3. But he did continue to sacrifice and burn incense in the high places, and these had idolatrous connotations to them, so that even though they would be sacrificing and worshiping the Lord in those high places, because of the idolatrous connotations and associations there, because of the other things that had earlier been done there, it was looked upon by the Lord as being something that was improper. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. So already we see a glimpse of the greatness of this kingdom, that he can offer 1,000 burnt offerings unto the Lord, 1,000 animals. That's quite a sacrifice. Then in the rest of this chapter, we see that the Lord comes to this young man, Solomon, in a dream. And that the Lord says to Solomon that whatever he will request of God, God will give to him. And Solomon, in showing the humility, showing the heart that he has, did not ask for money, did not ask for power, did not ask for glory, but he asked for wisdom from God. Wisdom in order, because he felt the awesome responsibility of being king over the mighty nation of Israel under God. And he felt his own inadequacies to be able to rightly lead this people out and to lead them in and to guide them and so forth. And so he said, Lord, give me the wisdom that I need to lead this people in and out. And the Lord happily granted that request of Solomon and gave him fantastic wisdom. This wisdom has often been interpreted by people to mean wisdom in every area, spiritual areas, mundane areas, and everything else. More and more, I am coming of the opinion that this wisdom meant mostly a wisdom in order to be a king. Not necessarily spiritual wisdom, but more a kingly wisdom, a wisdom to know how to lead Israel. And I think that's pretty much the area that this wisdom was limited to. But it was a great wisdom. And the Lord goes on to say that Solomon, because you have not requested something for yourself, but have requested something for the benefit of the people, not only am I going to give you the wisdom that you did ask for, but I'm also going to give you the glory, the riches, and the honor that you did not request. And of course, this is a kind of a 3D flannel graph lesson of what the Lord says in Philippians. It was either 4:8 or 4:18. God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory, particularly if our motives are right. Because James said, you receive not because you ask not, and you ask amiss that you might consume it upon your own lusts. So if our prayers are always self-centered, me, 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 I, and everything we pray, the Lord may have to chastise us and show us that that's a wrong attitude and motive. But if we're praying to have the heart of God for the people of God and to meet their needs, and if we're centered in, you know, the old saying, Jesus first, others second, yourself last, spelling joy, then the Lord can begin to grant some of our requests and meet our needs. In fact, we often find that when we're more interested in the needs of others being met, we find our own needs being met without us even really realizing it. And then we see a demonstration of his wisdom in the end of chapter 3, and that's the famous incident where there were two women who both claimed to be the mother of one child. Well, of course, one wasn't and the other was. And Solomon set up a system that would show which one really was the mother, and he said, let's split the child in half and we'll give half to each one. And of course the real mother would be taken aghast at such a thing. She would not want to see her child die. In fact, she'd rather even have the other woman have it rather than to have it killed. And so she was the one who spoke up, and the other one, who wasn't the mother, really didn't care, so she didn't say that much about it. And thus they were able to find out which one was the true mother and settle the situation. And so his great wisdom was demonstrated right off the bat. Now in chapter 4 we see a little glimpse at the court life of Solomon. We see his officers, we see his princes, we see the establishing of his government. In chapter 4 verses 1 through 19 his officers are named. And then a fantastic section is verses 20 through 28 where the riches of his kingdom are described. And then the last part of chapter 4 we see his unsurpassed wisdom. Maybe we'll look at some of his riches. Chapter 4, verse 20. We'll pick up with verse 22. Solomon's provisions for one day was 30 measures of fine flour, 80 measures of meal, 10 fat oxen, 20 oxen out of the pastures, 100 sheep, besides harts and roebucks and fallow deer and fatted fowl. That's what he provided for his table, for his court, for one day, showing you the magnificence of the court life of Solomon. And shows you how much space that he had dominion over. And 40,000 stalls of horses for his chariots, 12,000 horsemen, verse 26, and so on. So it shows you some of the greatness of his riches in this section. Then chapters 5 through 8 kind of form a section that goes together, 5, 6, 7, and 8. These four chapters deal with the temple, the building of Solomon's temple. Now, the name Solomon means peace. And that probably was given him because he was to reign in peace. All the nations round about had already pretty much been subjugated by his father David. So when he came in, he didn't really have to do a lot of fighting and warfare. David had been the man of war. He had won the military victories and conquered the land that had been promised to Abraham. So Solomon, inheriting the kingdom of his father, inheriting a stable government with all the enemies in tribute, began to build upon that an empire, and Israel increased in riches during this time. Remember how David, because he had been a man of war, was not to be the one to build the temple, but Solomon, the man of peace, would be. And so Solomon now builds the first temple for the Lord. Previous to this time, there had been a tabernacle that had been built at Sinai, which was basically a very humble tent, although it had glory of gold and God himself inside, and the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, yet it was not that house that they envisioned for the Lord. So God giving the pattern to David, and David storing up much goods for it, now it's going to be built under Solomon, according to the covenant made with David. So David stockpiled the building materials, Solomon built it. We see the building of it in chapters 5 through 7, and we see the dedicating of it in chapter 8. An interesting highlight in the building of the temple is found in chapter 6, verse 7. And the house, when it was in building, was built of stone made ready before it was brought thither, so that there was neither hammer, nor axe, nor any tool of iron heard in the house while it was in building. So in other words, the whole thing was pre-cut, pre-finished, offside the assembly site. And then when it was brought together on the assembly site, they didn't have to cut and fashion and fit it together. They just had to put it together, and it was, in a sense, prefab, you might say, because it was fabricated previously off the construction site, so that on the construction site itself there was no sound of a hammer or anything else heard. And there's beautiful typology in that, because the sound of hammer and so forth would speak of the works of man in the putting of this together. But since this thing typifies Jesus Christ and the body of Christ in the kingdom of God, when it was put together, no sound of a hammer, because it's not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord. This work is not the work of man. This temple of God is coming together by the Spirit of God. And so we are lively stones in that temple, and we are fashioned and prefabricated off the construction site in our lives individually as we walk with the Lord day by day. But one day it's all going to be put together, fitly framed together, as it says in Ephesians 4, growing into a holy temple in the Lord. Also, Solomon had a covenant with Hiram, king of Tyre. And Hiram offered the work of many thousands of his Tyrenian men, and they took cedars of Lebanon up north of Israel and floated them down the Mediterranean coast over to a seaport of Israel and then brought them inland. A fantastic building project involved here with much skill and labor. Then in chapter 9, we see Solomon further establishing the nation of Israel. Now, in chapter 9, God appears to Solomon the second time. He had appeared to him first when he first became king in a dream, and he made that promise, request. Now he appears to him again, and he does give promises, but there are promises of blessings as well as of cursings in this time. Maybe I'll read part of that, 1 Kings 9. By the way, this appearance is in answer to Solomon's dedicatory prayer. Very long and eloquent prayer that Solomon prayed as he knelt on his knees on the porch of his temple and spread his hands before the Lord with all of Israel out there below him. And he prayed to the Lord about hearing his people and giving ear to their when their prayers in the temple and so forth. And it was an answer to that prayer that God appears to Solomon the second time at Gibeon. And verse 3 says, I have heard your prayer and your supplication that you have made before me. I've hallowed this house which you have built to put my name there forever, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. Now, that temple didn't last forever, did it? So in what sense could God's name be said to be put in that temple forever? I mean, that was destroyed by the Babylonians in 586 BC. True, it was rebuilt by Zerubbabel in 520 BC, only to be destroyed later by Antiochus Epiphanes and others, only to be rebuilt later by Herod in the time of Christ, only to be destroyed later by the Romans in 70 AD. So no matter what version of the temple you're looking at, it was not everlasting. It was everlasting in Jesus Christ. Remember when he was baptized at the Jordan River? This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased to dwell. Hear ye him. And he is the temple of God forever. Ye shall see him as God forever. But we are also the body of Christ. We are lively stones in that temple, 1 Peter says. I think it's 1 Peter. And so that is where God has set his name forever. Not in that physical building that comes and goes and passes away, but at what that building points toward. So always remember that we're looking at Christ and the body of Christ when we're looking at these things, and not just stones and gold overlay and silver and brass and so forth. Spiritual, the kingdom of God. Remember how the whole Old Testament history, we told you, is pointing to Christ and showing God's plan of redemption for man. So always see beyond the ink on the page and look into Christ. Going on, he says, and mine eyes and mine heart shall be there perpetually. And if you will walk before me, as David your father walked, in integrity of heart and in uprightness, to do according to all that I have commanded thee, and will keep my statutes and my judgments, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom upon Israel forever, as I promised to David your father, saying, there shall not fail thee a man upon the throne of Israel. But if ye shall at all turn from following me, you or your children, and will not keep my commandments and my statutes, which I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, then will I cut off Israel out of the land which I have given them. And this house, which I have hallowed for my name, will I cast out of my sight. And Israel shall be a proverb and a byword among all people. And this house, which is high, everyone shall pass by it, shall be astonished, and shall hiss, and shall say, why has the Lord done this into this land and this house? And they shall answer, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought forth their fathers out of the land of Egypt, and have taken hold upon other gods, and have worshipped them, and have served them. And therefore the Lord has brought upon them all this evil. So there's kind of an ominous ring in what God answers to Solomon there. It kind of gives you an inkling of what is to come, that Solomon may not walk continually in the ways of his father David, as David had. So God says, if you will, I'll bless you. But if you won't, this will happen, even to this temple and to this people. Then in the rest of chapter 9, we see Solomon establishing his power in the area and bringing a great increase of riches and glory to Israel. Chapter 10, the first part of the chapter gives you an account of the Queen of Sheba coming up to visit Solomon. Sheba most probably was located on the southern part of this Arabian Peninsula. Now, you only see the upper third of it here on this map, but it continues down way like this, almost the same shape as the smaller Sinai Peninsula here. And so down in the lower half, the western part of this peninsula was the nation of Sheba. And the Queen of Sheba came up to visit Solomon one time because she had heard about his temple and about his glory and his wisdom. And so when the Queen of Sheba heard the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to prove him or to test him with hard questions. And she came, so she's going to find out, how wise is this man? Because usually, as you know, rumors and legends and traditions build around people and things greater than the thing itself ever is. You know, larger than life, you know. Elvis Presley when he dies, John Kennedy when he dies, anybody. Albert Einstein, you name it, they always become bigger than life. And fables and legends and traditions begin to grow around them that make them much greater than they ever were in whatever area they were in their life. Same thing occurs here. She feels, well, I've heard a lot of stories about him, but usually it turns out to be a disappointment, so I'll find out how wise he really is. And she came to Jerusalem with a very great train, with camels that bear spices and very much gold, precious stones. So she was coming to kind of show off some of the power of her kingdom there. And when she was come to Solomon, she communed with him of all that was in her heart. And Solomon told her, meaning answered her, all her questions. There was not anything hid from the king which he told her not. And when the Queen of Sheba had seen all Solomon's wisdom, and the house that he had built, and the meat of his table, and the sitting of his servants, and the attendance of his ministers in their apparel, and his cupbearers, and the ascent by which he went up into the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. And she said to the king, it was a true report that I heard in mine own land of thine acts and thy wisdom. Howbeit, I believed not the words until I came, and mine eyes had seen it, and behold, the half of it was not told me. Thy wisdom and prosperity exceedeth the fame which I heard. Happy are the men, happy are these thy servants, which stand continually before thee, and that hear thy wisdom. Blessed be the Lord thy God, which delighted in thee to set thee on the throne of Israel, because the Lord loved Israel forever, and therefore made he thee king to do judgment and justice. And he gave the king 120 talents of gold, and that's a lot of gold, and spices very great store, precious stones, and there came no more such abundance of spices as these which the queen of Sheba gave to the king Solomon. And the navy also of Hiram that brought gold from Ophir brought in from Ophir great plenty of almug trees and precious stones. And the king made of the almug trees pillars for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, harps also and psalteries for singers. And there came no such almug trees nor was seen into this day. And King Solomon gave unto the queen of Sheba all her desire, whatsoever she asked, beside that which Solomon gave her of his royal bounty. And so she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. Then the rest of the chapter goes on to describe some of the enormity of the riches that Solomon had in terms of gold, and the talent was a certain weight, a measure of weight, and I think it was around 96 pounds. 94, 96 pounds was one talent of gold. And when it starts talking about hundreds or thousands of talents of gold, then you realize how many tons of gold that he's talking about here, and silver and so forth. Now, there's beautiful typology in this story as well, and that is that this Queen of Sheba, who had heard about Solomon, didn't really believe it all, but wanted to come and find out about it, and then when she found out about it, was surprised that the half had not been told her, typifies people coming to Jesus Christ. Oh, they've heard the testimony of Christians, how that he is King and Lord, and how wonderful he is to serve, and how the greatness of his kingdom is, but they really don't believe it. They're kind of skeptical until they come and find out for themselves and bow the knee before the cross and accept him as Lord and Savior. And then they get up and testify with radiance on their face and tears of joy on their cheeks, and they say, the half was not told me of the riches of his kingdom. How wonderful he is to have my sins forgiven, to have a new spirit within me, to have that beautiful prayer language he's given me, to have healing for my body, to have the hope of heaven ahead. These are much greater things than the gold and the silver and the jewels of Solomon's kingdom. For those are but carnal things of this life which shall pass away. But the riches of our Solomon, the greater Prince of Peace, Jesus Christ, are riches that Sheba never even imagined, the Queen of Sheba in all her dreams. But it typifies all of that. In chapter 11, we see Solomon's downfall and his death. And so even the greatest of Israelite kings was still a man, and was weak through the flesh, and sinned before the Lord. And so they would be looking for that one that would come to save them. They would be looking for that righteous king that had been prophesied of, for example, in the Davidic covenant. They would be looking for that one who would save Israel and destroy Israel's enemies. And they would look at them and they would wonder, is this he? Is this the Messiah? Is this him? Each time they were disappointed. Disappointed in David, even though he was a man after God's own heart. He failed in many areas. Disappointed in Solomon. Disappointed in the prophets. They were men of like passions as we, the Bible said. Disappointed in the priests. They had to offer sacrifices for their own sins as well. Disappointed in the judges, Samson and so forth, starting out with great potential and then ending up on a sour note. All of them failed. They succeeded in walking with the Lord to a certain extent. They succeeded in typifying Christ in certain areas of their lives, but they failed in actually being the Christ. And even John the Baptist himself, when he came, confessed and denied not and said, I am not that Christ. I am not that one. I am just a voice in the wilderness saying, prepare ye the way for the one who is coming after. And so as I said many weeks ago, the history of the Old Testament is in a way a history of failure. Each time they look for that hope. Each time they look for that one who would come and bring righteousness in and forgiveness of sins, but he was not to come until the fullness of time. And then he came, made of a woman, born of a woman, made under the law, like unto his brethren, tempted in all points, yet without sin. He was that righteous king. He was that perfect priest. He was that righteous prophet. He was that right judge. He was that one who came and brought in righteousness through his life. And so we're looking at glimpses of him, man, time after time in the Old Testament. King after king, we're seeing little glimpses of Jesus who was to come. So Solomon had his downfall as well. We see in chapter 11, the first few verses, what part of the problem was. But King Solomon loved many strange women, together with the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Zidonians, Hittites, of the nations concerning which the Lord said unto the children of Israel, ye shall not go in unto them, neither shall they come in unto you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clave unto these in love. And he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. And it came to pass when Solomon was old that his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not perfect with the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. And Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Zidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. And Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord, and went not fully after the Lord, as did David his father. And then Solomon built an high place for Chemosh, the abomination of Moab, in the hill that is before Jerusalem, and for Molech, the abomination of the children of Ammon. And likewise did he for all the strange wives, which burnt incense and sacrificed unto their gods. And the Lord was angry with Solomon, because his heart was turned from the Lord God of Israel, which had appeared unto him twice, and had commanded him concerning this thing that he should not go after other gods, but he kept not that which the Lord commanded. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, Forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant and my statutes which I have commanded thee, I will surely rend, meaning tear, the kingdom from thee, and will give it to thy servant. Notwithstanding in thy days I will not do it, for David thy father's sake, but I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Howbeit I will not rend away all the kingdom, but will give one tribe to thy son David, to thy son for David my servant's sake, and for Jerusalem's sake which I have chosen. So we see here that in addition to the political ends that I mentioned, there was a certain problem in his heart, and he clave to love with these women, disobeying the ways of the Lord. And the big problem, as you see, was not just the women per se, but the fact that women coming from all these nations would bring their religions, their idols, their gods, their philosophies, their concepts in with them. And eventually he would be turned away from serving the Lord into all these others. And he did. So he disobeyed the Lord in multiplying wives. He disobeyed the Lord in two other areas as well. The kings were not to multiply horses to themselves earlier, as stated earlier in the Bible, and Solomon did that. Now the reason for God's injunction in this area was probably that he did not want the king to get so much military power to himself that he would begin to trust in that rather than in the Lord. And so God was not, I don't think, against them having an army per se, but against feeling that they needed to have more horses, more chariots, more men, such an army that they would begin to trust in that, in the arm of flesh, rather than in God. Well, Solomon did multiply horses to himself, as we see in chapter 10, verses 26 to 29. And then the third thing that kings were not to multiply to themselves, first wives, then horses. Now the third thing is gold. And the reason for that is that God did not want their hearts turned away after a materialistic lust, after the things of this world, but after God. Not that God did not want the kings to live in a nice manner, in a very good manner, but you know, there's an excess in anything. And you say, well, wait a minute, that seems to contradict what God had said earlier when he had promised to bless Solomon with riches, honor, and glory. I know, but I think the distinction here is between God blessing him with riches, honor, and glory, and the king multiplying gold to himself. You see the difference there. Going out on his own and trying to get more and more and more and being really centered and focused in that, rather than just walking with God, taking care of the nation of Israel, and letting God multiply whatever gold and riches and honor he would want to him. And I think that's the distinction there and harmonizes those two areas. Gold, and we saw that chapter 9, verses 26 to 28, chapter 10, verses 14 to 23. So he multiplied wives. Those wives turned his heart away from the Lord and to other gods. Multiplied horses, multiplied gold. And so God became angry with him. And God said, I'm going to take the kingdom away from you, but for the sake of my servant David. Notice how many things God did for the sake of David. I'll tell you, a man of God can really influence even future generations by his godliness and his example and so forth. So he said, first, my servant David's sake, I won't do it in your days, but it'll be in the days of your son, which is Rehoboam. that I will take the kingdom. And even then I will not take all of the kingdom away from him. I'll leave him one tribe for my servant David's sake. Because God had said he'll never want a man to sit upon the throne of David in Jerusalem. That one tribe is Judah. Now the reason he doesn't say three tribes is because he's not looking at it from that standpoint here. He's just looking at it from the standpoint of, well, one tribe, Judah. Because that's the tribe that David was from anyway in Solomon. So one tribe, Judah, doesn't contradict the fact that other places you see that it was actually Benjamin as well. And then the Levites who came to live with him. So it's three tribes, but here it's described as one. So he would keep that in the southern kingdom and the rest would be torn away. And that's the northern kingdom or Israel. Would happen in Rehoboam's day. We see in verses 14 to 25 that the Lord stirs up enemies against Israel, and thus the beginning of this fulfillment of problems because of his sin. It's kind of like what happened to David's reign, the same type of thing, basically. In verses 26 through 40, Jeroboam is promised by God that he will be the one that will be king over this northern kingdom, over Israel. And God makes a fantastic promise to this man, one that many people are not even aware of. Jeroboam, who happened to be, just a prince or a leader in the court of Solomon, not related to Solomon, Rehoboam, don't get mixed up. The two names sound almost the same. This is where it starts to get really sticky, like Voss said in your reading assignment due Monday. He says this gets extremely difficult and sticky to try to follow all these kings, 20 kings in the northern kingdom, 20 kings in the southern kingdom, some of them with the same names, different kings in two different kingdoms. It gets really hard to follow, and this is where you really got to tighten your seat belt up, roll your sleeves, get your pencils and thinking caps on, and really begin to, you know, carefully follow who's who here and what's going on. And so right off the bat, you have a problem. Potential problem in two names that sound almost the same, Rehoboam, Jeroboam. Only one difference, R and an A and a J. But Jeroboam was going to be king over the northern kingdom. And then Rehoboam was the son of Solomon, therefore grandson of David, and he was going to be king over Judah, the southern kingdom. Now, as I said, God made a promise to Jeroboam, and he mentioned that he would be getting these 10 tribes in the north. And he said, if you will walk with me and follow me, Jeroboam, I will establish your kingdom just like I established the kingdom of David. And I will take care of you and protect you, and you'll never want a man to sit upon the throne. Almost as great a promise as he had given to David. And so even though when we think of the division of the kingdoms, we know that how Israel, the northern kingdom, was so sinful with the golden calf worship and 20 kings, all of whom were bad, not one good king among them. We tend to think that God wrote them off right from the beginning, but he didn't. He gave them an opportunity to walk with God. Now, they rejected that opportunity, and they did not. And as a result, they were a wicked kingdom in the north, as opposed to Judah, which had at least several good kings. Voss mentions 8 that were from good to excellent in the kings of 20 kings of Judah, and some that were so-so, and then some that were bad. In Israel, they were all bad. But still, it didn't have to be that way. Potentially, you could have had two kingdoms walking with God, Judah and Israel, both with their own kings, both with their own governments, both with their own prophets, and both with the blessings of God. Not that that's what God's will was before. He wanted to have one nation, but if they're going to be split, they'll still can go ahead and walk with him. But the northern kingdom did not. Then we see Solomon's death recorded in the end of chapter 11. And so that brings us to the second half of 1 Kings, chapters 12 through 22, the first 80 years of history in the divided kingdom. Chapters 12 through 16 gives us the early kings of the divided monarchy. Now, in chapter 12, we see Solomon has died. His son Rehoboam reigns in his stead. Now, as I say, God had promised that the kingdom would split, but not in Solomon's day. Now it's going to split in the time of Solomon's son, Rehoboam. So when it starts out under Rehoboam, it's not divided yet. It's still one united nation. But Rehoboam does certain things which causes the kingdom to split. And basically, in a nutshell, the problem was this. Remember how way at the beginning Samuel had said by the word of the Lord, if you want a king, I'll get you one, but here's what you're going to get along with it. And some of the things that he mentioned was taxes and your sons and daughters as servants and for his army and his house and his glory and so forth. And so financial burden upon them would be part of the price that they would have to pay to have a king. Well, this is the price that they paid to an extreme in Solomon's reign. Because you have to ask yourself, where did he get all these riches anyway? I'll tell you one way he got them. Now, one way he got them was from some of the nations that they had subjugated. They paid tribute to him, and they did get it from that. But another source for his riches was taxes from his own people in Israel. Heavy tax burden upon the people to support that sumptuous lifestyle and court living and army and so forth of Solomon, palace building and whatnot. And so people were already under an extremely heavy tax burden, really too heavy a burden, under Solomon's reign. Well, Solomon passed from the scene. His son Rehoboam's on the throne now, and he's got to decide how he's going to set up his administration. So he gets counsel from the men of his own age, the younger men that were of his own age from the court, and they say, let's give them an even heavier tax burden. Let's really whip this people into shape. Let's really lay it on them, and we'll even have more money than we did before. The older counselors that had more wisdom and realized that how much the people could bear said, no, don't lay any heavier burden. In fact, if you do anything, lessen on the tax burden, and then the people will serve you gladly. They'll serve you like they did your father Solomon and his father David. But watch out if you don't lay a heavier tax burden. Well, to make a long story short, he listened to the young counselors, not the old ones. And so he came to the people and he said, I'm going to lay an even heavier tax burden on you. And the people said, no, we're not going to do it. And that was the outward reason for the revolt. And so they said, to your tents, O Israel. And 10 of the tribes split off at that time and said, we're going to have our own kingdom, and we'll set Jeroboam up over us as king. And the only ones that stayed with Rehoboam were Judah, and then Benjamin, and then eventually the Levites came down from Israel because they didn't like that idolatry, the golden calf worship, and they came to live in the southern kingdom with them. And so that was the split of the kingdom. Okay, that's our bell for this week. So when we come back tomorrow, Monday, I'll just tell you, you will be having a pop quiz, a short five-question pop quiz on your reading assignment, and then we'll continue with the story of the divided kingdom.
Okay.